It is said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But I want to suggest to you an even better index of human character. You can tell the quality of a person by the people that they admire. It's actually very revealing. So tell me, who do you really admire? Who are the people that you put up on a pedestal? You see, you can't always be selective about your company. Much as we might like to, we cannot choose our circle of acquaintance. Sometimes good manners, the workplace, family duty, force us to associate with people that we'd frankly rather avoid. Actually, I should say, I don't mean that about my colleagues. I don't mean that. I like them very much. But admiration is different. Admiration is a tribute that lies wholly at our own discretion. We choose our heroes. Nobody chooses them for us. And we choose them because they enshrine the kind of qualities to which we aspire. We magnify them because in some way they personify our ambitions and our dreams. We esteem them because in our secret fantasies, at least, we wish we could be like them. Isn't that true of you? Certainly true of me. When I'm in front of the mirror in the bathroom and no one can see me, I wish I was like my heroes. That's why you can tell the quality of a person by the people that they admire. So tell me the subjects of your favorite biographies, the names of your favorite pin-ups, your champions, your stars, the person you'd most like to have a one-to-one with, and I'll tell you a lot about yourself. And that's why, if after last week, after Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, you have not put this guy Ezra in your personal hall of fame, if you haven't done that, then I'm afraid it reflects badly on you, not on him. Do you remember Ezra 7 verse 10 last week? It's a great verse. Have you got it there? Ezra 7 verse 10, right hand column, halfway down. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now the rector isn't here, but he preached on that verse last week, so I'm sure he'd want me to make you repeat that with me. Let's say it together, shall we? We've got to get it into our heads, okay? For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. If you're very British, I hope you didn't find that embarrassing. There we go. Now I wonder if you can see here the great consistency and balance of Ezra's life. It's wonderful. The three essentials are here of study, conduct, and teaching. Do you see them? There they are. He was a man of sound learning, godly living, and he loved others enough to teach them the truth. And his example, of course, makes us ask, how balanced we are. Is there study, conduct, and teaching in our own lives? So let's put the knife in. Where's your weakness here? Where are you on these three issues? Study, conduct, and teaching. When I was at a theological college, I lived in a room which Dr. Jim Packer had lived in 40 years before. And one of my fellow students put on the door, 1953, Jim Packer lived and worked here. 1993, Rico Tice lived here. And I used to be rather proud of that, but I now bitterly regret not studying more at college. Now, study's a weakness. What about the frameworks course that we're doing this winter, this autumn? Wednesday nights. Carve out the time so that you really do have a framework, a coherent framework for Christian belief. Why not do that if study is your weakness? Or perhaps teaching others, passing on the truth is your weakness. I was at a wedding this summer at which the best man, having done a real hatchet job on the groom, I hasten to add, but at the end of it, he quoted the words of Archbishop William Temple. He said these were Temple's words, "The greatest service that one man can do for another is to bring him to Jesus." And he then turned to the groom, and he said with no little emotion, he said, "Adam, thank you so much for doing that to me. It has totally changed my life." Now it is a great joy teaching the faith to others, but it is also very hard work, and it's work that we can often shy away from. Now again, if this is our weakness, then we need to be trained. We need to get better at presenting Christ. And again, there are training courses. Then, of course, thirdly, there's the whole area of conduct, of observance. I have a father who I love very much. He's devoted himself to the family. He's been a super father. But he struggles desperately with Christian belief. That's not to say he doesn't support me, but he struggles with it himself. I remember so vividly him saying to me, as he tried to come to terms with what I was doing with my life, in getting professionally religious and working one day a week, as he tried to sort of contemplate all that, he said to me, I remember it so vividly, the words cut like a knife, he said this, he said, "Rico, I had business colleagues who used to go from the brothel to mass when we went on business trips. I didn't want to go to the brothel with them, and frankly, I didn't want to go to church with them either." Now, my father was put off Christianity by hypocrites, by so-called Christians who lived a lie. In the Greek, the word Hippocrates literally means the wearing of a mask. It was used to describe actors. And the reason Ezra is a hero is because he was not an actor. He was consistent. He was not a hypocrite. And we'll see his consistency in chapter 8. Indeed, actually, there's no flaw mentioned in his conduct in the whole story of Ezra, which is remarkable because all the other great Bible figures in the Old Testament, their flaws are mentioned. Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's lying, Moses' faithlessness. But in Ezra, there's a life that matches what he believed. It's a wonderful thing. As Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, "Edna is a model reformer in that what he taught, he first lived, and what he lived, he'd first made sure of in the scriptures." And chapter 8 is an extraordinary chapter because it doesn't focus on what you'd expect. That's why chapter 8 is extraordinary. Here is Ezra taking 1,754 men, and it's estimated around 6,000 people altogether if you then include women and children. He's going to take them 800 miles through very dangerous country with no armed guards and literally with tons of treasure. And yet, how much airtime is given to this four-month journey? A journey which many Jewish commentators on Ezra describe as a second exodus. How much airtime? Let's look down. Can we see verses 31 and 32? So if we turn over the page, verses 31 and 32 now of chapter 8. So that's the bottom right of page 481. Verses 31 and 32. Here we go. Here's the airtime given to the actual journey. "On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal," that was their rendezvous point in Babylon, "to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. So can you see it? We set out from the Ahava Canal, and then 24 words later we get, "and so we arrived." Now I've got two nephews. They are 3 and 5. Just taking Dalton and Patrick to the local shops is exhausting and never uneventful. Now if I were to take, I mean perish the thought, but if I were to try and take those two little boys 800 miles in 4 months through the desert with no sun cream, that would merit more than 24 words. So what's going on here? Why is there this silence about the journey? Well, it's because there are lessons about prayer and obedience to be learned before the journey, which, if followed, make even this journey a mere formality under God's mighty hand. So let's get the context right here. It's crucial to remember this context. It is Ezra's job to lead these exiled people back to the promised land. He's God's man for that job. And then when he gets there, it's his job to re-establish the law of God as the scaffolding that will hold this nation together. So do you remember the pattern of the book? Chapters 1 to 6 are about the rebuilding of the temple. That has been done. Then Ezra comes along. Chapters 7 to 10 are about the return of his remnant. And he then reinstitutes the law. And then Nehemiah will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the history is, stage one, the temple, stage two, the law, and stage three, the walls. So Ezra's 6,000 have been a subject people for four generations, but now they're to be the people of God in God's place, Jerusalem, under God's law. That is the task that Ezra faces. Furthermore, he knows that back in Jerusalem, morale is very low. Back in Jerusalem, it's rather like the Eastern Bloc after the collapse of communism. There's been elation, but now reality has set in. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but that was 57 years before. And now, God's law is being ignored, most notably in chapter 9, where we see that many of the Jewish men had abandoned their Jewish wives for pagan women. They'd divorced these wives and taken pagan wives. And these intermarriages have so corrupted the moral and religious life of Israel that it was now on the brink of total apostasy. How do you think Ezra felt as he faced that task? An enormous task, a mountain of a task. And so what does he have to do? How is he going to give this dire situation a shot in the arm? Well, he's got to demonstrate both to his 6,000 traveling companions and to those already in Jerusalem that living under God's law works. That's his job. He's got to say, look, if we live this way, it works. We'll live under blessing. And the journey is to be Ezra's great visual aid. He's going to show all those traveling and those welcoming in Jerusalem that if you obey God's word, then, as we read again and again in chapter 8, his gracious hand will be upon you. So 6,000 men, women and children, 800 miles of desert, 4 months, no sun cream, enemies and bandits swarming around like flies. They're all no problem, because before they started out, Ezra made sure two things were in place. There were two things that Ezra gets in place before the journey that make the journey itself a formality. Now, I don't know what you face, what the journey ahead of you is. But I know some of you, as I look out now, have very hard journeys ahead and are in the midst of very hard journeys. I know that. And can I say that these are wonderful pieces of advice as we set out, particularly perhaps after the summer holidays, and we look ahead and there is much to be done. There are two great pieces of advice here from Ezra. First, the first piece of advice is in verses 21 to 23. This is the first point. They made time to pray. And secondly, we'll see that they made time to prepare and obey. That's verses 15 to 19 and 24 to 30. So first, these people, before they started the journey, made time to pray. Verses 21 to 23, if we look down. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Do you know, the name Ezra in the Hebrew actually means God helps. And here we see that Ezra lives up to his name. He is a consistent hero. He will not be a hypocrite and lose credibility in the eyes of the pagan king Artaxerxes. So having told Artaxerxes in verse 22, if we look down, that the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, he is now determined to live that out. So we read in verse 22 that there will be no armed escort, because this is God's work, and it is therefore to be undertaken in God's strength alone. So what were the weapons that would protect this humanly very vulnerable caravan on its huge journey? Well, I think you can see the weapons, can't you, if you look down. There are two weapons that Ezra goes for: prayer and fasting. And can you see the key phrase which is at the heart of all prayer? It's in verse 21. I wonder if you can see it. That we might humble ourselves before our God. So how is humility the bedrock of prayer? Well, surely it is. Well, in Christian thought, humility is truth. As Vincent de Paul wrote, he said these words, "The reason why God is so great a lover of humility is because he's the great lover of truth." Now, humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lying. Now, I think you know that's true, don't you? I just find I tell people the truth about my life and they think I'm being very humble. I'm not. I'm just telling them the truth. Humility is just telling it how it is. It's just telling the truth. Humility is honesty. It's truth. And the truth of this situation is starkly outlined in verse 21. They need a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. So they see the reality, the truth of their situation, and it leads them to feel a total dependence on God. 6,000 people, 800 miles, 4 months, tons of treasures, bandits, no human protection. That leads to a total sense of dependence. They say, "Look, God, we are going to die unless you protect us. Our bodies will rot in the desert unless we have your protection. We are totally dependent on you, Lord God, for our protection as we undertake this journey." So, what are the steps here? Humility leads to truth, which leads to dependence, which leads to prayer. And so they pray. Indeed, they don't just pray. Such is their sense of urgency as they look at what lies ahead, their sense of dependence, that they stop eating, they fast, to reinforce their prayer, to show that they are in earnest, they fast. In fact, I don't know whether you can imagine this. You can almost imagine Ezra standing in front of them all and making them learn Psalm 20, verse 7, during the fast, as their verse for the journey. Do you know that verse, Psalm 20, verse 7? "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And as they looked at this journey, they knew that he was the one they had to trust in. And the message here, of course, is that the authenticity of your prayer life and my prayer life will flow out of our sense of dependence. If we're humble, we'll see the truth of the fact that we depend on God for all things, even our breath, each heartbeat. We depend on him for creation, but not just that, for the friends that we love, for those gifts of those friends and friendship, for family, for fun, for food, for falling in love. We depend on him for all his gifts, for each heartbeat. And authentic prayer, men and women that are on their knees because they understand that. That's why the prayer gathering goes on. We meet to pray because we know that we have to depend on God to be at work. When I used to work at Hewlett-Packard, before I decided to only work one day a week, when I used to work at HP, I had a Christian friend who had a couple of verses above his desk. And you know, it was amazing the impact they had on our colleagues. They really used to provoke people because they were such a defiant statement in that self-reliant culture. These were the words that Andy had above his desk. They're from Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, spoken by Moses just before the people of God entered the promised land. This is what those verses say. "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Do you know that stuck in the throats of some of my colleagues at HP? That all their gifts and abilities that they were so proud of were actually a gift from God. It was he who gives the ability to produce wealth. And you know, Andy, that friend of mine was a man of prayer. He really was. He was busy, but he made time to pray. Why? Well, he never allowed himself to forget the reality of his dependence on God. Those verses were above his desk all day, and they kept him humble, and they kept him praying. Maybe they need to go above your desk. I don't know. Actually, I think this is one of the great benefits, though, too, of living in central London. It puts you under such pressure that it keeps you praying, doesn't it? It keeps you dependent. It keeps throwing things at you. But you may say, look, Rico, I know I should pray more. But frankly, my problem is with the last five words of verse 23. That's where my problem is. That's why I struggle to pray. And he answered our prayer. And you may say, look, I get discouraged because I pray, but things don't turn out the way I want it. Well, if those thoughts trouble you and they trouble your prayer life, then can I offer you now a very basic framework which has helped me evaluate my prayers and stop me praying, well, I suppose quite self-serving prayers, really. I mean, you know, in the past, I don't know whether you've prayed these prayers. This is the sort of prayer I've prayed in the past. Please, God, help me to hole this 20-foot putt. Please. Or, please, God, help me to get a rugby blue. Please, God. And I confess I've prayed those prayers with a great deal of fervency in the past. And here's my framework, and it's helped me to see why God has said no, or why he said wait, to some of my prayers. Now again, someone this morning, after the sermon, came up and they said, well, the prayer I'm praying, Rico, lines up with the criteria you get me, and God is, at the moment, it seems to be saying no. And again, there's a mystery there. And that's when we trust him and we walk by faith and we don't allow what we do not understand to destroy what we do understand. But I have found this framework has been a great help to me. So I hope that you'll jot it down and I hope it's a help to you. This is the framework. I ask God this. I ask myself this, not God. I ask myself this. If God granted your request, Rico, number one, would it bring glory to him? Now, obviously, me holding a 20-foot putt is going to bring glory to me, not him. Would it bring glory to him? Second, would it benefit his kingdom? So would it be good for his purposes? Third, would it help other people? Or is it just very self-centered? Would it help others? Fourth, would it help me to grow to know God better? Would it help me to grow to know him better? Now, this prayer in verse 21, for a safe journey, meets all those criteria. Let's just bring those four criteria to this prayer. One, God is glorified. It would glorify him, not least in the eyes of Artaxerxes, who sees this God protect his people. So one, yes, it would glorify him. Two, his purposes are benefited as his covenant promises to restore his people to his land are fulfilled. So yes, his purposes are benefited. Three, other people are helped. Not least, all those Jews languishing for 57 years in Jerusalem, waiting for Ezra to come and teach them the law. Yes, others are helped by a safe journey. Four, would it help me to grow to know God better? Well, those involved in praying the prayer, the 6,000 who sought God's protection, their faith would have enlarged dramatically, wouldn't it? As each morning they knew they trusted in the Lord, and then 4 months later, miraculously, they walk into Jerusalem, safe, because they know that God has protected them. Yes, yes, it would help them to trust God much more. And they would have been just delighted, wouldn't they, that at the start of their journey, they had made time to pray. So whatever the start of your journey is, wherever you're at now, have you made time to pray as these people did in Ezra chapter 8? Have you depended on him? Secondly, let's move on much more briefly to the second point. Not only did they make time to pray before this journey, they also made time to prepare. Can we look at chapter 8 verse 15? That is halfway down. Left-hand column, chapter 8, verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards the harbour, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Now, Ezra knows his Bible. We've seen that, haven't we? Chapter 7, verse 10. He was a guy who'd given himself to studying, and he knew what Exodus 19, verse 21 said. If the preparations are neglected, the Lord cannot be held responsible for the safety of those who approach him. Ezra knows. He knows that when David couldn't be bothered to get the Levites on board back in 1 Chronicles 15, the warning of that verse comes true, and David sees one of his men struck down for mishandling the ark. So before they go out, Ezra is going to make sure that the people under his care keep all God's commands, that they're going to get it right. And so in verses 16 to 20, we read how 38 Levites were recruited for the journey. Ezra would not leave without the Levites. He would not transport the contents of the tabernacle in the wrong way. Furthermore, he makes sure in verses 24 to 30 that the priests know exactly what they're doing. The key verse here is verse 28. Can you see that? Halfway down the right-hand column, verse 28. You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. So everything is done correctly under Ezra's leadership. He will not mess around with God's instructions. Whatever the hassle, he will not make up his own way of doing things or cut corners. So all is done in accordance with God's instructions, particularly the ones that come in Numbers 3 and 4. You see, he knows. This is the heart of Ezra. This is what he's grown up with. He knows that it is no small thing for sinful men and women to approach the living God. He knows that it is no small thing to do what we just did now as Mary led us in prayer. It is no small thing for us to pray. It's no small thing to come to God as a sinful person and be able to pray. And so Ezra takes time to prepare and time to obey so that he does things God's way. He approaches God in God's way. And he knows verse 22. Look, there's a warning if we look down at verse 22, top right. Because he knows that God's great anger is against those who forsake him, who make up their own way of doing things. So he makes time to prepare for the journey. He does the right thing, even though it requires additional time and effort. Going off and searching for those Levites, he constantly chooses to do the right thing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been in Ezra's situation, I think I'd have been just like David was in 1 Chronicles 15. I'd have left without the Levites, and I'd have rationalized it very well. I'd have said, look, come on, everybody. We've got 1,000 children. We've got to get to Jerusalem. What are we doing waiting here for the Levites? Let's just go. It can't be good for these children to be out in the sun all day. That's what one would have said. One would rationalize disobedience. But Ezra is a hero because he's consistent. He's studied God's law and he is modeling obeying it. His concern is not with ease, but with obedience. Not with happiness, but holiness. And so often that's the problem in our life, isn't it? We pick the option that is easy rather than the way of obedience. We know what it says, but it's too much hassle. But what is the result of Ezra's consistent obedience? Verse 31 and 32, if we look down, the verses we looked at before. God protected us from our enemies, and so we arrived in Jerusalem. Now, as I've thought about this, I only have one application from the fact that Ezra made time to pray, and he made time to prepare and obey before the journey. Just one application of the fact that he made time to pray and time to obey. And it is this. I too want to pray. I do. And I want to plan my obedience. I really do. So I say to myself, as I want to pray and I want to plan my obedience, but as I feel the day slipping through my hands, I say to myself, okay, Rico, pray and fast, and do the right thing tomorrow. Do it tomorrow, Rico. It's got to be done, but today's slipping away. Do it tomorrow. Okay? And of course, what happens is that the days and the weeks and the years slip by. Do you relate to that? Am I the only one? We struggle to make time to pray. We've got to fight to do it today. I don't understand what it is. I know it's important, and yet I don't do it. Well, I guess that means I can't think it's important. If I really thought it was important, I'd do it. I think petrol is important for my car, so I put petrol in. So I don't know what that means. But prayer is crucially important, so let's make time to do it. Let's fight to do that. Ezra's slogan is Carpe Diem by the canal. Seize the day. He took the window of opportunity. He made time to pray before the journey began. Do you know the aridness of a prayerless day when you just launch into it and you haven't prayed beforehand and committed things into God's hands? I certainly do. But Ezra, I guess he had that lesson. He learnt it, and so he prayed. And then he prepared to make obedient choices. He chose to be obedient. That's why he's a hero. And he made time to do that. And even in verse 35, it's wonderful, verse 35, if we just turn over the page. Verse 35, he doesn't just make time to pray and to prepare to be obedient. After the journey's over, he makes time to give thanks. He acknowledges that at every stage in the journey, God's gracious, sovereign hand has been upon them. So he calls the people together and he says, let's give some thank offerings. Some thank offerings. He remembers that God has moved Artaxerxes' heart to show them favor and release them from captivity. He remembers that God has provided the missing Levites. He remembers that every day in the desert, God protected them. And he stops and he gives thanks. Again, can we make time to do that? Can we make time to give thanks? I don't know, I'm sure some of you know John Chapman. John Chapman, who is an Australian who preaches here quite often. I went and saw him about 6 months ago when I was going through a rough patch. And I went through the issues in my life. And he said to me, he said, Rico, do you ever stop and give thanks? I said, well, I don't know if I do. He said, well, I can tell that you don't. He said, Rico, every morning and every night, I kneel by my bed and I give thanks. And then he took me to Philippians 4, and he said, and it protects your heart, Rico. It's the key to contentment. Autotire, the key to contentment is thanksgiving. And Chapo, every night and every morning, he gives thanks, and that protects his heart, and he is a delight to be with because he's a thankful man. So let's learn the lessons of Ezra, shall we? One, he chose to make time to pray. Two, he chose to make time so that he could obey. He prepared to do that. Three, he gave time to giving thanks. Those are great lessons to learn, aren't they, for the journey that's ahead of us? I'd ask you to pray that I learn them in my life. And let's pray for one another that we learn them in each other's lives. For whatever the journey is ahead, let's make time to pray, time to obey, and time to give thanks. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for the example of Ezra. Thank you for this hero of the faith. Thank you so much that he models to us consistent Christian living. And we pray now, Father, as we look at the journey that's ahead of us, we pray that you would help us to make time to pray. That you'd help us to make time to prepare so that we can obey you. And we pray that we would also make time to give you thanks so that we can guard our hearts from bitterness. Lord Jesus, we tell you that we can't do these things without your help. So please help us. Amen.